It is good to be back worshiping with you today. I was feeling horrible last week. And I appreciate Rick preaching. I was at home sitting there feeling horrible and thinking, boy, I bet they're in Sabbath school right now. Oh, they're probably singing the opening song right about now. And wishing I was here worshiping with you, but it's sure good to be back. And I'm thankful for good, strong medications that help along with that. We're continuing on in our sermon series on truth, and I like this sermon series a lot. I like finding what's true in the Bible, because more than anything, I want to point my life in a true direction, and I think that's our goal as Christians. Does anybody know who that is? Jimmy Stewart. And what is his name in this film? Anybody remember? George Bailey. And this picture comes at a rough time for George Bailey in this story. This is a Christmas tradition in our house, by the way. It's not Christmas unless we watch It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. And the story is a story about failure. He's got a pretty good life. He's got a lot of good friends, comes from a good family, has a good business, a family business that he's a part of. But then, as the story goes, everything kind of gets turned upside down. His dad dies. He's supposed to take over the business. That's not what he wanted to do. He wanted to go see the world. And yet, he's got to stay here at the Bailey Building and Loan. And this right here is the beginning of the run on his bank. And everything goes down the toilet, he thinks, in his life from here. And the story goes that he just imagines that life would have been better if he'd never been born. He gets into such a depression that he thinks about ending his own life. He looks at himself as a complete and utter failure because of what has happened in life. And along comes a man named Clarence. Angel second class, because he hasn't earned his wings yet. But in the story, God is watching what's going on with George Bailey and decides that he needs to intervene in his life. And he sends an angel to do that, to show him the value of life, to show him that he is valuable. The story we're going to look in the Bible today has some similarities where God sends an angel as well and is involved in that story. But before we get into that, how do we deal with failure? Failure is something that happens to everyone in life. Experts say you should have 8 glasses of water a day. How many of you failed at that this week? Dentists say you should brush your teeth after every meal and floss. Anyone fail at that this week? You're supposed to get 8 hours of sleep per night. Anyone fail at that this week? Maybe last night? You're supposed to obey the speed limit while driving. Anyone fail at that on the way to church today? We all fail in one way or another. It may be something small like 8 glasses of water a day where we don't quite get that. But it might be something big in our lives as well. Something that makes us feel not like we've failed, but maybe that we are a failure. That is our identity as a failure. We all fail at things. James chapter 3 verse 2 says, we all, every single one of us, stumble in many different ways. So how are we supposed to handle failure? What do we do with the emotions that accompany failure? What do we need to know about God and failure? And where is God when we fail in life? Let's look at a story of a man who experienced victory and failure, because really, nobody's life is all failures, right? Everybody experiences victories, everybody experiences good times, but everybody does experience failures. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. one of my favorite people in the Bible, a man named Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's first look at a little bit of background of who this man is and what his life has been like. Elijah is a prophet of God, a good guy. God trusts this man, Elijah the Tishbite. Verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1, it says, of the inhabitants of Gilead, he said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before who I stand, there shall not be dew or rain for 3 years except for at my word. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? God works with this guy so closely that he can say, look, because you've fallen away from God, there's not going to be any rain or even dew for how many years? 3 years. 3 years. He's close enough to God that God instructs him exactly what to say. And when he says something, it happens. God and Elijah are working together so closely on many things. Then the word of the Lord came to him, verse 2, and said, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded ravens to feed you there. Not only when he speaks does it stop raining, but when God instructs him to go somewhere, God says, look, I realize there's not going to be food there. You have water you can drink from the brook Cherith, but I realize there's not going to be food here. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of you. I'm going to send birds to your little abode there by the brook. And these birds are going to bring you breakfast. These birds are going to bring you lunch. And these birds are going to bring you dinner. This is the life of Elijah. This is his relationship with God. Elijah is a pretty special person. Let's continue reading. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows by the Jordan. And ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank by the brook, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no more rain in the land. Can you imagine what it would have been like the first time? He's like, boy, it's mealtime. Kind of hungry. And he looks up. It says they brought him bread and meat, a whole meal. Was that one raven, multiple ravens? Was it a flock of ravens? How bizarre would that have been for that first meal where he's like, wow, look at this. And they put the bread and the meat there. He's got his water, and off the ravens fly until the next meal. Isn't that bizarre? I try and picture that whole scenario in my mind, and it's just nuts. But God was doing it to take care of Elijah. What else about his life? What else is special? Let's continue on. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded the widow to provide for you there. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he had come to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there and was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Now, what kind of a request is this, by the way? That's a tall request, isn't it? How much water is there? Not much. Whose fault is that? His, a little bit, right? But it's really God and he working together, but there's no water. He asked this lady for some water. Water is life. And there's not a whole lot of it around. A big request. And she was going to get it, which is pretty amazing. He called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand as well. A second request. And she says this in verse 12. As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Have mercy. They're at the end of their rope. They're on the brink of starvation. And Elijah is here, very optimistic, I might say, in this situation. He knows exactly what's in that house, probably, not much. He says, hey, could I have a glass of water? And maybe some bread too, from a starving woman and her boy. But he knows more than she knows on this, right? Because God sent him there and said, she's going to take care of you. And he, in faith, asks her for some bread and water. Imagine this woman's scenario. Imagine it from a mother's perspective, from a parent's perspective. You and your kid are about to starve to death. How excited would you be about sharing what you have left? How tough would that be? She says, look, we're about to die. And Elijah, more than likely with a smile on his face, says, don't fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. Now, how much did she say she had? A very little. Enough for her and her son, right? Now, what does Elijah say? Elijah says, go and make me some first, and then make yourself and your son some. That's a pretty strong test, isn't it? Because she knows she doesn't have enough for everybody. So what does she do? Verse 14 says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Elijah continues, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. What a miracle. Elijah's faith, his connection with God, amazing. Amazing. God's care for him, equally as amazing. Another miracle. No rain, miracle. Ravens coming to feed him, miracle. Never-ending flour and oil, miracle. This is the life of Elijah. But that's not it. It continues. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? The boy died, her only son. Imagine the grief. And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room of the house, and she gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Another miracle. And this one, whoa, he prays, and a dead boy comes back to life. This is the life of Elijah. This is the relationship with God that Elijah has. But these aren't even Elijah's most famous stories. His most famous story comes in the next chapter, in chapter 18. Elijah is very zealous for his God, very disappointed with Israel for how they've fallen away from God. And he says, okay, look, we're going to get all of the priests of Baal up on top of Mount Carmel. I will represent God, and whoever answers the prayer with fire, that's the true God. Can we all agree on that? Everybody said, that's fine. And up they go on Mount Carmel. And the guys from Baal go first. I think there's like 400 of them. And they're jumping around saying, oh, Baal, hear us and send fire. And they go for hours and hours and they start cutting themselves to show their devotion to Baal. And that's a bizarre, if you start thinking about what that all looked like, that had to be one of the most bizarre situations ever. Nothing happens. Elijah even has a little fun with them. He says, hey, maybe your guy's taking a nap. Maybe he's on vacation somewhere. Elijah's a cool guy. He's got a sense of humor. Finally, he says, enough. My turn. It's time for the evening sacrifice. Builds his altar. Dumps tons of water on it. Everybody must have been thinking, what a waste of water. But he wanted them to know for sure there was no tampering. He wasn't like, what's that? No tampering. This thing is doused. And Elijah prays to God and says, God, that they might know that you are the true God in heaven. Please answer my prayer and accept this sacrifice. And to the same guy who's been fed by ravens, to the same guy who asked God to provide oil and flour, to the same guy who asked God to revive this young boy, and he did, God answers Elijah's prayer. And suddenly the sky rips in half, and fire from heaven comes down and not only consumes the sacrifice, not only consumes the wood that was underneath the sacrifice, but the rocks are gone. And God answers Elijah's prayer in the most magnificent way. And all of Israel lifted their voices together and said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. This is the life of the man named Elijah. Pretty impressive, right? Pretty impressive relationship with God. He's a champion for God. He's afraid of nothing. Afraid of King Ahab? Not a chance. There's not going to be any rain until you turn your life around. Afraid of nothing. Me against 400 prophets of Baal? No problem. My God's stronger than their God anyways. My God sends fire. My God raises the dead to life. My God sends ravens with dinner. Elijah's a champion. And after the Mount Carmel victory, Elijah orders the death of all of the prophets of Baal. And it happens. And then we come to chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel, verse 1, all that Elijah had done. And by the way, you got to throw this in there too. The prayer for rain. Oh, we can't skip over that. He prays for rain, 6 times no rain. The 7th time he sends rain. And the rain comes down so hard. And it says that he goes ahead of the chariot. And the Bible tells us that he ran ahead of horses for 15 miles. Anybody here faster than a horse? I didn't think so. He ran ahead of the horses for 15 miles. I can't even run 15 miles, much less faster than horses. Couldn't pass that up. That's too cool a part of the story. Chapter 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. And she said, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. She sends this to the Elijah. The Elijah. Who has just run in front of horses, who has just called fire down from heaven, who raised a boy from the dead with the power of God not long ago. And she says, I'm going to come after you and kill you, Elijah. This champion of God. What would you think his response would be to Jezebel? After all of this, after victory, after victory, after victory, after victory, after faith, strong faith, what do you think his response would have been to Jezebel after she threatens his life? Okay, Jezebel, I'll be here at this time. That's what you would expect, right? 12 o'clock noon by the well. What does Elijah do, the Elijah, after all of these victories? The Bible says in verse 3 of chapter 19, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Look at this quote from Prophets and Kings on the story of Elijah, page 160. Had he remained where he was, had he made God his refuge and strength, standing steadfast for the truth, he would have been shielded from harm. I believe that. Had God let him down so far, he would have been shielded from harm. He went from bold to afraid. He went from confident to terrified. He feared being killed by Jezebel, but then later on prays that God will kill him first. God, just take my life away from me. That's crazy, folks. When you're running from someone who's trying to kill you and then you ask someone else to kill you, that's crazy. Makes no sense, does it? It says, but he himself went a day's journey, verse 4, to the wilderness and came and sat under the broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay and slept under a broom tree. Elijah is experiencing the biggest failure of his life. The God who has been by his side, he doesn't trust. He asks God to kill him. I struggle with that. Why? Why? How do you get from so high to so low so quickly? From so much faith to so little faith. And what does God think of this? God must be like Elijah. Yesterday, don't you remember yesterday? Where's your faith, Elijah? Where's your faith? Don't you think I'll protect you? Don't you know that I'll be there for you? That must be frustrating for God, right? Elijah, and he struggles, but he knows he's failing God. It's ripping his heart out, but he doesn't know what to do. He's scared. And when we lose faith in God, doesn't that cause a little bit of fear of the unknown? Because when our faith is strong, we know what's ahead of us. We know that God is with us. We know that God will be by our sides. But when we make mistakes, it's when we question if God is really there or not. We start to become unsure if God will be faithful to us even. Even though we know in the past we've seen God work in our lives. Another quote from Prophets and Kings. It's totally true. It is at the time of greatest weakness that Satan assails the soul with the fiercest temptations. Satan seeks to shake our confidence in Jehovah. It is then that he arrays before us our mistakes and tempts us to distrust God, to question his love. He hopes to discourage the soul and break our hold on God. When we make mistakes, God is there to support us, but Satan is also there to remind us of all of our other mistakes. And as we are reminded of those mistakes and start to dwell on those mistakes, we feel unworthy. We feel separated from God. And that's the last thing God wants us to feel when we've made a mistake. The devil wants us to think it's hopeless when we fail. He wants us to believe that we have not just failed, but we are failures. But nothing could be farther from the truth. Because although we may fail, that is not who we are. We can feel like the failures is our identity, like we are failures. But our identity is children of God. The devil doesn't want you to feel like that when you've made a mistake or fallen or failed. But God is there to remind you that you, first and foremost, before anything else, you are a child of God, and you are loved more than anything in the whole world, no matter what. The Bible says it. In Romans chapter 8, I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, or demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or on the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not even failure can separate us from God. No matter what that failure is, we, first and foremost, are children of God. There's plenty of people to look at in the Bible. Peter, Paul, David, Adam, Eve. All of them failed in different ways. And yet, God was still the loving God. God was still there to help them with their failure. There's going to be a couple Bible, there's going to be quite a few Bible promises coming up. So if you want to get out a pen and paper, or if you want to get your phone out, you can take a picture of the slides. I want you to remember these Bible promises that I'm about to bring up on the slides. Because it's when we fail that the devil wants us to believe that we are unworthy of God, that he doesn't care and wants to start to separate us a little bit from God. But these Bible promises, I believe, can help. Because they are good reminders of who you really are and where God is when you're at your lowest point. First one, Psalm 34, verse 19. The good man does not escape all troubles. He has them too. But the Lord helps him in each and every one. You don't go through the tough times in life, through the failures in life, by yourself. The Bible promises that the Lord will help you in each and every single one. Psalm 34, 19. But the Lord helps him in each and every one. Moving on to Philippians 4, 13. For I can do everything God asks me to with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and the power. What a promise. Because when you're at your lowest point, you don't feel like you have the strength and the power to move on, do you? You feel down and low like Elijah did. Like there's no strength and no power. But God promises to give you the strength and the power. In fact, that's what the story keeps on going into. It says, verse 5 in chapter 19, it says, and as he lay there and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. This angel was much more powerful than Clarence, angel second class trying to get his wings. This was an angel straight from the presence of God. Who made a meal for him, by the way. Did you know angels can cook? I would love to eat the food that an angel cooked. It's got to be good, right? You couldn't eat it and be like, oh, I don't really like that too much. Because it's probably great. It came from a guy who lives in heaven. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on the coals and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. His strength is gone. But when his strength is gone, God sends an angel. And the angel of the Lord came back, verse 7, a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. What was in that food? Have mercy. God sent an angel. God doesn't give up on us. Joshua 1:9, yes, be bold and be strong. Banish fear and doubt, for remember, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. When you're in the peaks of life, God is with you there. When you're in the valleys of life, God is there with you as well. He does never abandon you at any time. John, 1 John 3:1, how great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. when you go through the low points in life, when you feel like you failed, and it doesn't matter what you failed at. Maybe you feel like you failed as a parent, as a spouse, as at work, in finances. It doesn't matter what you feel like you failed at. Maybe you failed at being a good friend, failed at following God. It doesn't matter what you failed at. You are not a failure. You are a child of God, and He is there to help you along. And sometimes He even sends angels. Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear Him, and He delivers them. At some point, we're going to have a whole sermon on angels because I find the topic of angels in the Bible extremely fascinating. Do you know that there are angels with two wings and angels with six wings? The Bible says that. Six wings. Those are the seraphim that are in the presence of God. The ministry of angels with humans is fascinating to me. But God promises, just like with Elijah, to send angels to give you strength and to help you when you're going through tough times. God loves you just as much as He did Elijah. And He's willing to do the same exact things for you. This comes out of the Review and Herald in 1912 from Ellen G. White. She writes this about angels. Angels of light and power are ever near to protect, to comfort, to heal, to instruct, and to inspire. Boy, I could use all of those things in life. How about you? To protect, to comfort when you're in those low points, to heal, to instruct, and to inspire. And that's what the angel is doing here with Elijah. God promises to help. So what happens here with Elijah? He rose and ate and drank, verse 8, and went on the strength of that food for 40 days. Verse 9, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." It's tough to feel alone, isn't it? Elijah felt alone in this cave. To him, he was the last guy. All of his associates who had been faithful to God had been killed. There was no one left but him, and because of that, he, looking around him, felt very alone. But friends, was Elijah really alone? Who was with him in this cave in the middle of nowhere? God was with him in that cave. When he was feeling down and despondent and like a failure, like there was no hope left, God was there to lift him up and to encourage him and even teach him a lesson. He said, "Go outside and stand on the mountain before God," verse 11. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being in the middle of that, where there's rocks whipping past you and exploding on other rocks? That would have your attention, wouldn't it? But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. Anybody been through an earthquake? A little disturbing, aren't they? I'm from California. I grew up with earthquakes. Gets your attention. Everything's moving and shaking. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And I don't think this was like a campfire. I think it was a big fire, a hot fire. But God was not in the fire. And after this fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance. And suddenly the voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God, in the midst of his dark time, when he feels like a failure, is right next to him, encouraging him, asking him questions, getting him to think about things. God promises to help. This one comes from Psalm 107. "Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still." Jesus is a storm calmer. He can take the waves of life and smooth them out. He is there to help us. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 37, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them, and he shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Psalm 63, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. That paints a really beautiful picture in my mind. I saw a picture once of this mama bird, and she has her wings, and her two baby birds are right under her wings. And you know how they feel when they're right under her wings? They feel safe. They feel protected. They feel loved. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand holds me up. Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Over and over, God tells us not to fear. Over and over, when we fail, Satan tells us we should be afraid. Friends, it's easy to get down when we experience failure in life. It's easy to believe that that will be our life, a series of failures. And it's at that point where it feels distant from God, because Satan is reminding you of every time that you failed, trying to convince you that you are not worthy of God or his love. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Over and over, God says, fear not, I am with you. The devil wants you to think that God is far away, but God is right by your side. We may fail, but we are never failures. There was a boy named Giuseppe. Can anybody guess where his family might have been from? From the boot in the Mediterranean, from Italy. His family was actually from just a little south of there in Sicily. And Giuseppe's father decided to come to America. And he was a fisherman, loved to fish. His father had fished, his grandfather had fished, his great-grandfather had been a fisherman. But in order to get his family here, he had to go work for the railroad for a little while. And when he'd saved up enough money, Giuseppe's dad brought his mom over and they started their family. They had nine kids. I have three. Nine terrifies me. Nine kids. Can you imagine having nine kids? Couldn't even remember their names, I don't think. And Giuseppe was one of the boys. They settled down in the San Francisco Bay Area. And his father went back to what he loved, fishing. And his father expected that all of his boys would follow in his footsteps, just like he had followed in his father's footsteps. And his father's footsteps. And he just assumed that Giuseppe was going to be a fisherman like him. Only there was one problem. Two, actually. Giuseppe got seasick. And he didn't like the smell of fish. Two big problems if you want to be a fisherman. So he told his dad, Dad, I don't want to be a fisherman. I don't even want to go out on the boats. It doesn't make me feel good and the fish stinks. And Giuseppe's father looked at him with disappointment in his eyes. He said, if you don't come on the boat, you're just a good-for-nothing kid. And it kind of hit Giuseppe in the gut. My dad just said I'm good for nothing. So he said, okay, I've got to do something. He says, I'll help Dad with the boat when he brings the boat in. So he would come and he would help on land, try to take care of the nets, but the net smelled like fish. Didn't enjoy it, and finally, but that still didn't get his dad's approval. And because of that, he felt like a complete and utter failure in the eyes of his father. He would try and do odd jobs. And back then, he was working hard, and he brought in a dollar a day sometimes. And that dollar went straight to his parents to help pay for food and things like that. That's how it was then. The kids worked to help chip in. Still wasn't good enough. His dad still called him good for nothing. And he felt like a complete and utter failure in his family. Things seemed hopeless. He started to believe his dad. And maybe he was good for nothing. Until one day he found something that became his passion and that he loved. And no one for the rest of his life would ever call him good for nothing. He found something that was so wonderful that eventually two of his brothers quit the fishing business to join him. The world knows him by his American name. And if he had believed that he was a failure and had given up, you wouldn't recognize his name at all today. You see, young Giuseppe turned the sports world upside down. And failure early on didn't mean failure later on. You don't know him as Giuseppe, but you probably do know him as Joe, with a very, very Italian last name, DiMaggio. And he became very, very successful despite feeling like a failure early on. Just because you might fail one time does not mean that you are a failure. The devil wants you to accept that as your identity when you mess up, and we all mess up. But just like with Elijah, when he failed, where was God? God was right there with him. When you and I fail, where will God be? He will be right where he's always been. Right by your side, to lift you up, to give you strength, to help you make it through the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day. He says, I will uplift you with my right hand. That means when you feel like you're going to fall, he's there to pick you up and to hold you up to make sure you don't fall. God is a loving God. And even when you fail, your identity is as a child of his, nothing else. And he will be there to help point you in the right direction. We all fail in different ways. And if maybe you have experienced failure in some way that has made you feel like you've been a little distant from God lately, I want to remind you today that God is very close to you. That God is your number one supporter and cheerleader. That he, more than anyone else, wants you to succeed and be well. And if you felt any distance from God lately because of something like that, I hope the words of our closing song are an appeal to your heart. The closing song, I'm going to invite our worship team to come up. Our closing song is called Softly and Tenderly. And the words go, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. And the chorus goes, come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. The devil wants nothing more than for us to feel a separation from God. And if you have felt that discouragement, friend, today be encouraged. Because Jesus wants nothing more than to be close to you once again. He's always been close. It's always been in your mind that he's been far away because he's never been far away. And today, I want you to feel the love of Jesus for you. And hear his calling for you in this song, come home. Let's stand together and sing. Friends, the truth is that God is never far from you at all, no matter what. That is the Bible truth. Don't ever doubt that for one second, no matter what happens in your life, no matter the victories or the failures. Jesus is always near to you, drawing you even closer and helping you when you struggle. Never, ever forget that. Cling to those promises in the Bible. Sometimes we need reminding. Sometimes we forget those things. I think that's why God repeats himself so many times in the Bible, so we won't forget that he is never, ever far from us, no matter what. Father in heaven, Lord, help us to never believe the lies that you do, in fact, leave us, because that is not what you've told us in the Bible. You have promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. Father, each one of us have our weaknesses. Each one of us fail you, sometimes fail each other. Lord, give us wisdom on how to do that less. But Lord, when we do fall, when we do fail, Lord, help us to get back up. We claim those promises that you will lift us up and be right by our side, and that you will help change us. We thank you for being a loving, caring, close God. Help us to never forget that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.